Paul's epistle to the Romans and the third chapter. We come to really what is the heart and central portion of the book of Romans in our consideration today. This is really the subject that is at the heart of what man's basic interest and need really is as well. I was interested in one person's comment who wrote in a book, "The supreme problem of life is how can a man get into right relationship with God?" And I believe that is correct. The supreme problem in life is how can a man get into right relationship with God? The reality of that concern is clearly demonstrated by the multiplied millions of people who are involved in some kind of religious activity. Around the world, there are a diversity of religions, but all have the same purpose. When you talk about religion, you're talking about a person's relationship to God. However they define God, people have a consciousness of God's existence, an inner recognition that there is a supreme, almighty being. They also have a sense that something is not right. Something is missing or lacking in their relationship with God. Something is required or expected of them if they are to have a relationship with God. If it were not for those facts, how do you explain that in the busyness of life, millions of people take time for some kind of religious activity? Why? They realize there is a God. They don't know Him, they don't understand Him, but they have a sense of His existence. They have a consciousness and sense that something is needed in their lives if they are going to have a relationship with Him. What's interesting is I pondered even the New Age movement, which is not new, but its emphasis clarifies it for us in the Western world, where we emphasize that man is God, and you have to understand your own deity. It gives time to try to develop the concept of coming into right relationship with God, even if that God is yourself. You go to a seminar to find out how to release your deity, how to live more in tune with the deity that you are, which is just a variation of trying to come to grips with that recognition that there is a supreme being and I must be rightly related to Him. Paul has spent the first part of the book of Romans talking about what is wrong in our relationship with God. That's the beginning point. He hasn't spent any time on proving the existence of God or attempting to demonstrate the reality of God's existence. That is an assumed fact in the Bible, that there is a personal God. He is separate and distinct from His creation, and we are not in right relationship with Him. The problem is sin. So from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul has developed the issue of personal sin and guilt before God. You must understand two facts. We are all sinners, and secondly, as sinners, we are under the condemnation of God's righteous judgment. It's crucial to understand that when you say that a person is a sinner, that involves being under God's condemnation. Many people today rather lightly agree to the fact, yes, I'm a sinner, I'm not perfect, but fail to understand and come to grips with what it means to be a sinner. Paul has clearly set forth that as a sinner, you are the object of God's wrath. You are under His condemnation. Back in chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So the God that is the true God is a God capable of wrath, of violent, fierce wrath. It is directed towards sinners who are suppressing the revelation that he has made of himself. Over in chapter 2, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The sins that were enumerated through the last part of chapter 1. The judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And the reality of the matter is, all of us are guilty of practicing these things in one form, in one way or another. Down in verse 5 of chapter 2. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So God is a God of wrath. Those who are sinners will be the recipients of that wrath. They experience something of that presently as they have been given over to the control of their depraved minds. But that wrath will reach its climax in the judgment meted out at the great white throne described in Revelation chapter 20, where men and women are sentenced to an eternity in hell, to bear the brunt of the wrath of God day and night forever and ever, because it is the just punishment for sin. You ought to remember, verse 2 says, the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice these things. Down in verse 9 of chapter 2, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Tribulation, distress for everyone who does evil. Verse 11, there is no partiality with God. So the fact of the matter is, God will pour out his judgment upon sin and sinners. The fact of the matter is, all of us are sinners guilty before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then that extensive series of quotes from the Old Testament. None righteous, no, not one. None who does good. The end of verse 12. There is not even one. Down to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That's the picture. The Jews made the mistake of thinking because they possessed the Word of God, the law as given through Moses, that they would be exempt from judgment. They failed to consider the basic issue. The basic issue is not, do you have the Word of God? The basic issue is, have you dealt with your sin? They wanted to avoid the issue of personal sin and the accompanying guilt by looking at some of the benefits that they had. But the reality of the matter is that the Jews are sinners as well as the Gentiles. Neither possessing God's law nor attempting to keep God's law makes a man righteous before God. And that was verse 20 of chapter 3. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It never was at any point in time in history possible for anyone, possible for any Jew, to attain a status of righteousness before God by keeping God's law. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, Paul clarified this in writing to the Romans almost 2,000 years ago. The Jews had lived with the law for centuries by the time Paul wrote this. And the law was clear they could not be saved by keeping it. But you know, we come down to our period of time, almost 2,000 years after Christ, and multiplied millions of religious people think they're going to be saved because they try to keep the law. They do good. They keep the Ten Commandments, whatever that means in their mind. Therefore, they will be acceptable to God. Wrong. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will become righteous in his sight. So what Paul has done is establish the fact that all are under condemnation, and even the law that came from God and was given to the Jews does not provide righteousness through being obedient. The issue that has to be dealt with is how do you attain righteousness before God? Everyone is lost. Everyone is under condemnation. If there is not a change in your status, you will spend all eternity in hell. The distress, the tribulation poured out as God pours his wrath on sinners. That's where we all begin. That's the condition we are all in unless a change is brought about. You don't have to do anything different to spend all eternity in hell. That's the track you're on. That's the track I'm on. But if we are to acquire the righteousness necessary to be acceptable before God, there's going to have to be a change made. And Paul now focuses attention on the provision of God's righteousness. This is the second major division of Romans. The first major division, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, talked about our sin. Mankind under God's condemnation. Now, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, talks about God's provision of justification. How can a man be justified before God? And these verses right here in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, are the heart of this section on justification. And these verses are really the heart of the book of Romans. If you wanted to say, what is the key section of the book of Romans? It's chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Because there, in very concise and clear form, God sets forth his plan for bringing righteousness to fallen man. The rest of the book of Romans unfolds and develops that. Up to this point, it's been made clear how desperate our need is for righteousness from God. After this, it will be an explanation and development of the righteousness that God is shown to have provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. The righteousness of God. That's what we need. We begin verse 21 with the expression, but now. A contrast is drawn. The law could not provide righteousness. All the law could do was reveal us as sinners. Through the law comes the knowledge of sins. The last statement of verse 20. Here I thought that by keeping the law I could become righteous. I have come to realize that what the law does is reveal me to be a sinner. And sinners are under condemnation. But now, in contrast, there is also the emphasis here that there has been a present manifestation. But now has been manifested God's righteousness apart from law. Something has happened. There has been new revelation, a clarity given that was not before seen, but was before promised. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law means apart from keeping the law. Apart from doing the works of the law. Apart from your own attempts to be the best person you can be. To try the hardest you can. Even in keeping the Ten Commandments. And all 600 and plus commandments that are summarized in those Ten Commandments. Apart from the law and the works of the law. That's the idea here, apart from doing the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested. We've already seen the righteousness of God in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 17. We're told that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God. God's own character. His own rightness, if you will. And the righteousness of God has to do with God's righteousness as provided for sinful human beings. The righteousness of God. And that's a crucial statement. Man is intent on acquiring and attaining his own righteousness. That's why people tell you they think they're going to heaven because they keep the Ten Commandments or attempt to keep the Ten Commandments. By my best efforts, by my best works, I believe that God will accept me. I've done my best. I've tried my hardest. I've been a decent person. But we're talking about my righteousness. What I need to be acceptable before God is His righteousness. I need the righteousness of God. I can be a very righteous person on the human scale, but that doesn't help me a bit when I'm measured on God's scale. I fall infinitely short. You know, we're going to have a contest to jump over the moon. I could jump higher than some people. Many people would jump higher than me. But you know, none of us would want to bother measuring how far short we came of jumping over the moon. You say, it's not worth the measuring. You might want to measure how much higher you jumped than I jumped, and who jumped the highest out of all of us that jumped. But it just isn't worth the bother of trying to measure how far short we came, even the highest jumper, of clearing the moon. So I got better things to do with my time. That's the way it is with our righteousness. Some are more righteous than others as we measure ourselves against one another. But when we start talking about the righteousness of God, it's not worth the trouble to see how far short you fall. You fall so far short, I fall so far short, that there's no measurement to be taken. God's evaluation given through Isaiah the prophet is all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags as God looks at them. There's nothing to be measured when our righteousness is being measured by God. So that's the expression, the righteousness of God is key here. We've already established through the first three chapters that we are vile, guilty sinners before God. So you want to talk about my righteousness? That's not what God sees when He looks at me. He sees my sin and my guilt. The righteousness of God has been manifested. And as I mentioned, this connects with now. But now has been manifested. That's the key. There has been a clarification and a clarity given with what has been manifested or revealed. What we have in the context here is the coming of the Son of God to earth. Galatians puts it, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's what happened. The Son of God came to earth. Hebrews opens up by telling us that in the past, God spoke in many times in many ways. But now in these last days, He's spoken to us in one who is a Son. There's a uniqueness about that revelation. The prophets of the Old Testament would prophesy of the coming of the Messiah, but they did not understand all that was involved in that. But now it has been manifested. The Son of God has come. The Son of God has died on the cross. He's been raised from the dead. God's plan for bringing His righteousness to sinful man has been manifested with utmost complete clarity. That's the point. And lest you think that there is a conflict between what God has now manifested and what was manifested in the Old Testament, He reminds us at the end of verse 21, this is what is witnessed by the law and the prophets, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God that is now manifested is that righteousness of God which is testified to by the entire Old Testament. So there is no concept anywhere in Old or New Testaments in our Bibles that at one time people were saved before God and became righteous by trying to keep the law. And then Christ came and now they are saved by believing in Christ. That's never happened. because no one was ever saved by keeping the law. The law was not intended as a plan of salvation. The law reveals sin. Remember in verse 20 of chapter 3. So there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament testifies and anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ. This is seen abundantly through the Old Testament. There are over 300 prophecies regarding the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. Old Testament saturated, beginning in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, where God confronts Adam and Eve regarding their sin. There's the anticipation of a coming Messiah who would be wounded by the serpent, but who would destroy Satan and his works. And the Old Testament just builds and builds and builds in anticipation of the coming of Christ. The Old Testament testifies clearly, but by God's grace in bestowing upon us his righteousness through faith. Romans chapter 4 will develop this in detail. But if you go back to Genesis 15:6, you read, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. God's plan for redemption has always been that fallen mankind would recognize their personal sin, the hopelessness of their vile condition, recognize God's gracious provision of salvation, and trust him to give them his righteousness. That has always been God's plan. And man has always struggled with that and tried to substitute for that a plan of his own works, making him acceptable to God. Because man is set in rebellion against God. God says, I will give it to you without charge. Man says, I will earn it. And so we go on till today. One of the most offensive things you can say to a religious person is, you are a sinner on your way to hell, and your religion won't get you to heaven. Only the recognition you are a sinner and placing your faith in Christ can make you righteous. There's something that grates upon sinful man. Why? That strikes at my pride. That humbles me before God. The Old Testament witnessed to it. The law and the prophets witnessed to it. Jump over to Galatians chapter 3. Paul makes clear in Galatians chapter 3, and really in the whole book of Galatians, that the law was never a plan for man's salvation. Verse 19, having demonstrated that God's promises are based upon faith, not upon works. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. So the law has to do with sin. It had a purpose, verse 24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Verse 23 says that they were under the custody of the law. It was like a schoolmaster. It served to keep Israel on the track to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. But the whole law looked forward to the coming of Christ. Read the book of Hebrews. What were the purpose of all those animal sacrifices done under the Mosaic law? To remind them the penalty for sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. We need that reminder. People think today by going to church, they can be righteous before God. We still don't understand, millenniums later, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He's going to talk about redemption and propitiation that are connected with God's righteousness. I have his righteousness because I've been redeemed. Propitiation has been made. We'll talk about that as we get to these verses. But it comes through faith. And you ought to note here, the object of faith is all important. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by faith. How many religious people say, well, my faith will see me through. I have my faith. Well, everybody does. You had enough faith to get up this morning, get all ready, and drive out to this spot. You had faith we would meet here. You had faith the building would still be here. You had faith other people would come too. You say, well, that wasn't a great amount of faith. We've done it enough to know. But it was faith. When you got up this morning, most of you live too far away to see the building, and so on. But it's faith in Jesus Christ when you talk about God's righteousness. The object of faith is all important. For all who believe. Now, that's somewhat redundant, but as you look at it, it elaborates on it. God's righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. But there are no confines or limitations to that. It is for all who believe in Jesus Christ. So we can rejoice that God is not saying, to have my righteousness, you must believe in Jesus Christ. And this is only for the Jews. This is only for the Gentiles. This is only for the Lutherans. This is only for the Catholics. This is all, no, it's for all who believe. The only limitations, the only restrictions are one. You must believe. But everyone who believes in Christ becomes the recipient of God's righteousness. Now, could it be any clearer? How in the world has man gotten it so twisted that he thinks by becoming a member of a certain denomination or religious group that now he'll be more acceptable to God? And further than that, he got baptized, or he took the sacraments, or he's been a faithful church member, or whatever. It doesn't say that, does it? It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God has given both its broadest breadth and its narrowest limitation. It encompasses everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And as Romans will make clear, it eliminates everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ. That means that there will be multiplied, perhaps millions of people in hell who were baptized, who were faithful church members, who were upstanding community leaders, who were preachers and religious leaders, because they have failed on the one point that makes the difference. The only issue when you're talking about receiving God's righteousness. They failed to come to recognize their sin and that Jesus Christ was God's provision and believe in him. Everything else becomes irrelevant for all those who believe. Now there's a clarifying point here that takes the last statement of verse 22 and all of verse 23. For there is no distinction. This helps clarify the all. And it's really elaborated in verse 23. There is no distinction. Everyone needs the salvation that is available to all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This summarizes the first major section of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is a summary of what we studied in detail through most of the first three chapters. Whatever distinctions, whatever differences we may draw among ourselves, there is one thing that we all have in common that is true of every single person in this auditorium, every single person in the world. We are all sinners, and as sinners, we fall short of the glory of God. That is the one binding spiritual truth that characterizes us all. All have sinned. And that means all fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction. Now, I realize I become redundant. But do you realize this is the basic problem we face? People somehow have in their mind that there is a distinction. That being a member of this group is going to get me to heaven. That means God is wrong. There are some distinctions. It is enough to be a Roman Catholic. Or even the best Roman Catholic you can be will get you to heaven. Or a certain breed of Protestant. God has a special affection for them. They're going to get there. There is no distinction. God looks at us, he sees all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of the glory of God, I take it very simply, means fall short of God's perfection. We are not all that God says we must be. We don't meet his standard of perfection. We don't meet his standard of righteousness. I have to be as righteous as he is if I am to be accepted. Who can make it? See, that's why it was so important to have the first three chapters of Romans, to realize all have sinned. Now, most of us like to weigh it, and most people are thinking of the scale. And how many times have you talked to an unbeliever who has drawn the analogy? Well, I think when I stand before God, he'll put my good works on one side of the scale, my bad works on the other, and if the good works tilt in my favor, then I've made it. Well, the problem is you've sinned. That means you fall short of God's standard of perfection. You're already in the hole. All your good works won't undo it. You know, I could tell you I've killed 37 people. But you know, if you add up all the days of my life, most of the days of my life, I didn't kill anyone. In fact, I think for most of those days, I was a fairly decent person. Now, if I use that kind of argument when I go before a judge, now today it would probably carry weight. I'd probably get a year and a half in the slammer. But really, if we were going to talk about righteousness, I stood before the judge and was going to be judged in light of what I had done, what would be the issue? The 37 murders. Well, you know, I'm going to stand before God as a sinner, corrupted through and through by my sin. So the analogy breaks down, obviously. And I fall short of his standard. So now if I even determine I'm going to be the best person I can for the rest of my life, even if I could live perfectly every day for the rest of my life, it wouldn't undo the fact that I'm a sinner. I'm already under condemnation. I'm already on my way to hell. I can't change it. How many people have gone to the electric chair or the gas chamber saying, well, you know, I'll never do it again? What's the response? It doesn't matter. This is the penalty for the crime you have committed. That's what God has been driving on the point. It doesn't matter how good you try to be. You are a sinner. I'm a sinner. We've fallen short of God's standard. The glory of God is the standard. Now, you may have surpassed the glory of Gil Roux. You may have surpassed the glory of this other person. Fine, but it had nothing to do with heaven and hell. The standard is God's perfection and God's glory. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, as you read this, you realize it reads a little bit awkwardly. As you begin the participle in verse 24, being justified. It doesn't read real well coming out of verse 23. I think probably it connects back to verse 22. In verse 22, we read, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Down to verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace. The last statement of verse 22, for there is no distinction, and all of verse 23 are like a parenthetical explanation or elaboration. A reminder again. You see, we have to keep being drawn back to the issue of sin to realize why we need God's righteousness and can only have God's righteousness through faith in his Son. It's because there is no distinction. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. So if God does not intervene in some kind of special way, we all have to go to hell. Because that's included in the penalty for sin. So he gives that explanation there. Verse 24 picks up with the idea he's been talking about through the first part of verse 22. That we are justified by faith in Christ. It's for all who believe. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. Being justified, being declared righteous by God. I take it that means that we have become righteous. It's his righteousness given to me. So that now I stand as righteous before God. Not because of what I have done, but because of what he has done for me. It's like they are what we call self-made millionaires, and there are millionaires who have been given their millions. The self-made millionaire can say he earned it. He deserves it because of his wisdom, his brilliance, his hard work, whatever. The person who has been given it can only say, I'm a millionaire, but I've been given it. And that's where we got our righteousness. I can't say I earned it. I can't say I deserved it. I was given it. And that's the stress here. Being justified as a gift. A gift is something you don't make a payment for. The word means something free. So you could translate it, being justified freely, without charge. There's no payment. It's a gift. If I say, I got this Bible as a gift, I only paid $10. You say, wait a minute. Did you get it as a gift or did you pay $10? Now, for $10, you may have gotten a bargain, but you didn't get a gift. Because you don't pay for a gift. It's free. There's no charge. That's the point. We are justified as a gift. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It was freely given by his grace. That tells us the foundation for the giving of the gift. And there is a certain overlapping in the idea, but there's a further clarification. Upon what basis did God decide to give you the gift of righteousness? Well, he saw that if he gave me his righteousness, I'd be a pretty good guy. I would be a preacher. I would teach people his word. I would do a lot of decent things. And in light of that, he decided to give me the gift of righteousness. I agree, I didn't deserve it, but no, that's not how it came. It was based upon his grace. It was a gift by his grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's something undeserved. It's something that you could do nothing, even not the smallest little effort on your part, can contribute here. That's why it's called a gift given by grace. There can be no human effort involved here at all, or grace is no longer grace. Look over in Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. See how clear it is? Grace excludes any kinds of effort or deeds on my part. If I could say, well, I didn't contribute much, not even a thimbleful, just a very little drop, it wouldn't be grace any longer. God's grace excludes any human effort, any works. It couldn't be stressed any stronger. A gift by his grace. Something he gave freely solely because he chose to do that for us. We grapple with that. You know why? Why do I have a hard time with that? It comes back to my pride again. Well, all of us, in one way or another, there are situations where we have a hard time accepting a gift. Now, some gifts are easier to accept than others. There's certain gifts that humble you. And it's a humbling experience to accept that gift. And you struggle with accepting it. And to receive God's righteousness totally as a free gift based upon his grace is humbling. Because in doing that, I'm recognizing I am a vile sinner. There is not one little fraction of a step in the right direction toward God I could make to be more acceptable to him. But he reached down and gave to me something I did not deserve. I did not contribute anything to. Difficult. Difficult in a society that admires self-made men, so to speak. People who are independent and do it on their own. But you know, that's the way all people are as fallen, sinful human beings. Very difficult to say, I need a gift that God in his grace would give me his righteousness. Back in chapter 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we'll pick up with this thought of redemption in our next study. It is to ransom by paying the price. He set us free by paying the price. Look back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus is speaking, and he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Same basic word we're talking about in Romans. Romans is the compound version, but the basic word is the same word as ransom here. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. But he had to pay the price to set us free from our sin, from the penalty of our sin. He had to satisfy the demands of a holy and righteous God. The penalty for sin is death. It could be paid in no other way. So he came and died in my place. The penalty for sin is death. That penalty was paid. Christ died for me. Why then are not all men everywhere saved? Because that payment is applied to you only through faith in Jesus Christ. You receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, picture very simple. You and I together might stand before a judge. We both have been guilty of a crime. We owe each $1 billion. Then one of our billionaires comes in, says, I've paid your debt. You can go free. You just must sign here. One says, okay, signs, walks out. Did he do anything? No. He accepted the gift. The other says, no, I won't sign. Then the money's not credited to your account. What faith does is credit the death of Christ to my account so that God can give me his righteousness. We're going to see when we get further down in Romans chapter 3. God must be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. He cannot sacrifice his character to take you or me to heaven. But he did something more. He paid the penalty himself. It's the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And there is redemption in no one else. Let me read a few verses in closing, beginning with Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. No other name but the name of Christ, believing in him and what he has done. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Verse 5 for the context, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself. That was the price that had to be paid to set us free. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's how we were redeemed, with the life of Jesus Christ. So the issue is, have you come to recognize your personal sin and guilt before God? It boggles my mind that there will be billions of people in hell because they were too arrogant and proud in their sin to be humbled before God and receive from him a free gift of eternal life. They were determined that they would get to heaven by their own works or gladly spend eternity in hell. You know, tragedy is that we even become blinded by our religious activity. You can come to this church week in and week out, year in and year out, and be destined to an eternity in hell. Because God's righteousness is given only to those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, to note here, just as a point in closing, that the redemption that Christ provides sets you free from sin, its power, its bondage, its penalty. And as will be developed in Romans chapter 6 and following, that means you are to live transformed lives. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says that Christ died to redeem us so that he might purify for himself a special people, zealous of good deeds. Redemption is not only from the penalty of sin, it's from the power of sin. It sets us free to live new lives in Christ. Is that the kind of life you're living? If not, you need to back up and find out. Have I really experienced the redemption that sets a person free and enables them to live a life pleasing to God? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for a love that goes beyond understanding, that you would love us as vile and unlovely as we were in our sin. We acknowledge again that all we are, all that we will be for all eternity, testifies to the greatness of your grace, to the might and power of the redemption that you provided in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray the Spirit might search and convict hearts even now. For those who do not know the Savior, Lord, I pray that you'll bring them face to face with the reality of their own sin, their own stubbornness, their own pride. May they be willing to be humbled before you and receive the greatest of all gifts at no charge to them, a gift given in your grace, the gift of your righteousness, the joy of eternity in your presence. Lord, for the redeemed, so important that our lives be the lives of the redeemed, that we be living as those who have been set free from impurity, immorality, ungodliness, and living lives of holiness and righteousness before the God who loved us and purchased us for himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.